Let's sit down. We're going to listen to our reading for this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 8.
The reading this morning is from the first letter to the Corinthians chapter 8. This can be found on page 1149 of the Bibles in the chairs. 1149. Concerning food sacrificed to idols. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. This is the word of the Lord.
And we have a reading from the Gospel this morning as well, from the Gospel of John, John chapter 15, beginning at the first verse. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." We give thanks to the Lord for this, his glorious gospel. Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Doing the right thing can be quite tricky to know what the right thing to do is. Wonder if you were watching Usain's last race or last single race last night. How many of us managed to see that momentous race? And the BBC were building it up because Usain, you know, it was going to be great. He was going to win it. And it was a fantastic race. Usain and Coleman. And none of us were watching on the outside lane Justin Gatlin coming through at the end to win it. And of course, the blurb has been, yeah, but Usain should have won it. It's not fair, because Justin Gatlin is a 2x drugs cheat. We were watching it last night, and the BBC were kind of indicating this and suggesting it, and we were both shouting at the telly, he's done his time. He's paid for his crimes. Let him be the winner of the race. The most brilliant thing that he did at the end, when he realized that he'd won it, did you remember what he did? As Usain Bolt came over to him, the master 6'5" powerhouse from Jamaica came over to him. Justin Gatlin did this to him, down on his knee, and he just went like that. I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy. And it really just reminded me of what it is to be a follower of Jesus, the great one that we serve. We are not worthy to be his servants. And yet he calls us into that place of service to be his friends. He has paid for our sins so that we might be in relationship with him. So let's pray for Justin, the world champion 100 meters runner today, as he gets used to that new title. I'm sure you were all cheering, all our American friends who are here. Yeah? Okay, no. let's be in prayer for him. He faces a kind of media storm. What is the right thing to do? It seems to me that Justin responded humbly in the face of his victory. He ran the race clean, from what we know, and he did the right thing. What is the right thing to do in every circumstance? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul faces an issue, and he faces an issue about which he was right. He was right. He knew in his own mind, under God, he had the right attitude. He knew what the right thing to do. And he could have used his authority as an apostle to say, this is the right thing to do. You guys should all do it. But interestingly, he doesn't. Paul knew something that maybe we don't always grasp. Our knowledge about what is acceptable or unacceptable behavior is sometimes interpreted by our love for the people that are around us. And sometimes we need to be absolutely clear. Sometimes we need to be loving and gentle and kind. And sometimes we need to be a little bit tougher. And this passage, 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 13, helps us think through how we might do that. We've been studying 1 Corinthians for a while now, and we've learned, one of the things we've learned, is that the letter was written specifically to address some of the controversies that existed between the Christians in Corinth. Paul's very clear about that. For example, chapter 7 and verse 1. And one of those concerns, one of those controversies, was whether it was okay or not to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Was it okay to have for your barbecue some meat that had been sacrificed in the temple to idols? Was it okay to eat that, or was it not? Was it wrong? The Corinthians were divided on the issue. One group believed that the spirits of the pagan gods would come and inhabit the meat. They were absorbed into the meat and somehow, and if you ate the meat, you would be possessed by the spirits of the pagan gods. You would be possessed by demons if you ate of the meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Others who had been involved in pagan worship before didn't believe you could actually be possessed, but still didn't want to do anything that would remind them of their previous lives. So they didn't really believe in it, but they didn't want to do something that might be harmful to them because it would remind them of where they had come from. And then there was a third group, and the third group really thought this. They understood that an idol was just a block of wood or a statue of stone, and that it had no power in and of itself. It had no power over people. It could not do anything to harm you. So therefore, an idol is nothing and cannot contaminate the meat that had been sacrificed to it. Now, Paul, where do you think Paul, having read the passage, where Paul sat in those three groups? If you think about it, it seems that he sat with the third group. Idols are nothing. They have no power. He didn't have a pagan past to remind him of when he ate meat that had been sacrificed to idols. He's a worshiper of the one true God. He knew that in verse 4 it says, an idol is nothing. It means nothing. So he could have just pressed the point, said, look, this means nothing. Don't worry about it. Let's just move on. Maybe he would have argued, we should eat meat as a sign to the world that the pagan gods had no power over those who believed. He could have argued for that, couldn't he? We should do this because it doesn't really matter, and we can show the world we're not bothered by this. But instead, Paul brings in an important principle before he deals with the topic. Notice what he does here in verse 1. He's about to introduce the topic. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. So he's introducing the topic. This is where we're going with this. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, and it's almost like he kind of interrupts himself with a kind of new thought. Did you notice that? Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. How true that is. How true that is. If we think we know more about a subject, it can puff us up. We have a little game in our house. As many of you know, my wife is a historian, and she is very knowledgeable about Scottish and Irish history. But sometimes when I'm being puffed up, I'll say, you know, but I know more about general history. I'm quite puffed up about it, yeah. And you know, it causes a little bit of tension. Now, if you were to ask me much about 15th and 16th century Scottish or Irish history, Ali would win hands down. World War II, 20th century history, what Ali calls journalism, I would know more. So pray for me in that. I need to be humble about my vast amount of knowledge. Knowledge can puff us up. And Paul recognized that. Knowledge puffs us up. Think about a topic you know a lot about. Maybe it's something like Star Trek. I met someone in the congregation who was sharing with me a few months ago her vast knowledge of Star Trek. She likes dressing up in Star Trek uniforms and all sorts of things. I'm just made up that there's someone else in the congregation who's a Trekkie like me. Bless her. She's not. I don't think she's here this morning. But she knows more about Star Trek than even. I thought I was a Trekkie, but she's a real Trekkie. You think about something that you know a lot about. Maybe it's politics or money management or cooking or something. Do you ever look down on people who don't know as much as you? You ever sit in a conversation and think they do not know what they're talking about? You might be thinking about that, about this sermon, actually. They don't know what they're talking about. There's a certain arrogance to it that we can be puffed up. And spiritually, that can happen as well. Think about those in Corinth who knew that these idols have no power. The idols are nothing. So they know the idols have nothing, and then they've got these people in church who are not quite as knowledgeable or as strong as them. And he could look down on them and say, well, you know, I'm in a better place. I have knowledge. Later on, this would develop into a heresy known as Gnosticism, where people had got secret knowledge that nobody else had had before. It was new knowledge, new revelation. We know this, but you poor primitives over here don't know that. This was the beginning of that. Paul was beginning to address a real problem that was going to develop in the church. We have discovered and learned. So don't look down, is what Paul said. Don't look down on those who aren't quite in the knowledgeable place that you are in. Think about this a little bit for now. Some things that we know about now. Things that we consider now. Things that we have to deal with now. They looked scornfully on those who were bothered by the idea of eating barbecue that had been sacrificed to idols. What kind of things that do we worry about now that maybe we look down upon others for? You know, a few years ago, when the Harry Potter books were coming out, you're familiar with the works of J.K. Rowling, yes? When Harry Potter books were coming out, one of the big questions was, should you let your children read Harry Potter books? Was that a debate in St. Thomas's before my time? Was it a concern or not? I don't know, before my time. But it was, in our church, there was a bit of a debate about it. Should you or should you not allow children to read Harry Potter books? And some would have said, it's simply a book. It's a story. It has no power. Others would have said, well, it's about wizards and warlocks and all sorts of things, and that can be damaging. We need to be careful about that. How did we feel? How do we feel about people who don't have the same kind of strong convictions about it? Some years ago, I was visiting Montgomery, Alabama. Nobody from Montgomery, Alabama in the American group. Whew. Okay, so I'll tell this story. When I heard there was somebody from Alabama here, I thought, I don't know if I should tell this story. So I was visiting Montgomery, Alabama, and I was staying with a sweet family in their home. And over breakfast one day, teenage kids had gone away, and Mum and Dad were sitting there and said, David, can we ask you a question? We just need some wisdom from you. And we think you're, I was a bit taken aback by this, we think you're a kind of worldly guy. So I was a bit concerned by that. And so I wonder what they're going to ask me. And he said, look, one of our kids has started listening to non-Christian, secular rock music. And we're really concerned about it, about whether we should be letting our son listen to this rock music. So I'm thinking, right, I need to be very careful what I say here. So I asked the question, who is it that they're listening to? What is it that they've got into? Thinking it would be some, thrash metal band or something, some heavy punk band or something. But they said, well, it's this band called U2. Now, those who know me know that I am U2's biggest fan. I've followed them since 1981. This places me in a difficult circumstance. What do I say to this family who are looking up for a little bit of direction from God about what is the right thing for their family to be doing? So at this point, I'm thinking, I'm going to zip it. I'm not going to say anything. And they could see that I wasn't going to say anything and it wasn't good enough for them. So they kept pressing me. So what do you think? So I thought, well, I don't want to damage them or damage their conscience in any way, but I need to be honest with them. So I explained to them, I am U2's greatest fan in the world. I'm a paid-up member of the fan club, and that might mean that I'm going to hell in the end if it's not the right thing to do. So we had a chat about this, and I said, look, U2 have got quite a strong Christian background. Many of their songs are Christian. They write from the Bible. They wrote a song that was based on Psalm 40. We talked about all of that. And I think it kind of took a weight off their shoulders a little bit to talk it through. But at the end of it, I said, but you know something? See if your conscience is being affected by this. I would say you should not listen. And you shouldn't allow your family to listen to it. So they had to go away and do some thinking about what they were going to do. I wasn't going to simply say, you have permission to do this. God says it's okay. You need to work that out for yourself. I wanted to be very, very careful. a week later, I was at a supper party at someone else's house, and they were there, and they came and gave me a present, which was a U2 present, basically. It was in the days when iPods were just coming out. They came and gave me an iPod as a present, which was amazing. I was totally amazed by it. But the point is this: we will come across questions like this constantly. What is the right thing to do? What should we do? What should we do about social drinking? How many of us like to have a drink of alcohol? It was a rhetorical question. You've all been outed now. Okay, many of us will take a social drink. But here's the thing, and I'm really challenged by this. What do we do when we know there is someone for whom that is an issue? It might be social drinking. It might be eating food. You know, that's a big thing for young people, forcing people to eat certain things. Providing alcohol for a supper party or something when you know that people have struggled with that. And sometimes the right thing to do is to simply say, for the sake of my sister or my brother for whom that is an issue, I am going to forgo taking alcohol. A few weeks' time, I'm going to see a friend of mine. You've heard me talk about him before, recovering drug addict friend, who doesn't drink, doesn't take drugs or anything like that. He serves the Lord wholeheartedly. But when I'm with him, the one thing I will never, ever do is to have a drink of alcohol, simply because it will remind him of his past. And he looks up to me. For some reason, he thinks I'm a man of God. I don't know why. But he does. He looks up to me. And so therefore, I find myself in this position of great responsibility to my brother to try and live in a way that is going to be helpful, is going to build him up. You see, Paul focuses, verses 48, he focuses on these principles, doesn't he? He says this: an idol is nothing. There is only one God. God and Jesus are one. Notice the repetition of the phrases in verse 6. Christ is the source of all things, and we live our lives through him. And since not everybody knows this, that's the fact. Not everybody knows that he is the source of everything. It's his life that we live. But since we live our lives through Christ, what we eat won't bring us any closer to him or pull us any further away from him. So he's kind of saying, look, these things are not that important. But you know, we live for one another. We have a responsibility to one another to be careful how we live, what we do and what we say. Now, there are some things that are non-negotiable. You know, we cannot have a weak conscience on some things. So because you're into murdering people, we can't just ignore that. Or because you're prone to thieving or stealing, we can't just pretend that's not, you know, that's okay, that's what you choose to do. I don't choose to do it. I'll just turn a blind eye and we'll not make an issue about that. Sex. There are certain things that we need to tread carefully around. The designer, the author, the perfecter, the creator of us has designed us to be sexual beings in that fantastic union of marriage between a man and a woman. God has laid that down. And so we don't just turn a blind eye to that kind of thing on the basis of our consciences or our weak consciences or a disagreement. This is what Scripture teaches. But there are lots and lots of things that the Bible is not explicit about. You too does not appear in the Bible. They should, but they aren't in there. So we have to kind of work with one another. Alcohol is another one. Take some wine for your stomach, Paul says to Timothy. Jesus turns water into wine. Of course, it was non-alcoholic. Allegedly. And yet, we're told, don't get drunk on wine. Because it damages and it destroys. And we know in our country, in Scotland, the untold damage that it has done to individuals and to families. And so we're in this difficult place. How do we prefer one another? Do we make a point and we stand on every point and say, this is how it shall be. Thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that. At St. Thomas's, no families. There'll be no more social drinking at St. Thomas's. We're going to forbid it and it will not happen anymore. Like you would really, if I said it, you'd really follow it, wouldn't you? Aye, right. Or do we try and make a difference? And say, you know, these things, we realize that they can do good or do damage. God has created things that are good, but it's our problem that we abuse them and we cause damage through them. So we need to find a way through that helps us to live in a godly way. The one of the ways we do that is to think about our weaker brothers and sisters, their conscience. How is this going to affect those around me? What will they think and what will they do? Will I be a stumbling block to my brothers and sisters if I do this? This works on all sorts of levels, doesn't it? Anyone planning to wash the car this afternoon? If not, you could come round and do ours. We would welcome you to do that. But for some people, that would be a big issue. You shouldn't really do very much. It's the Sabbath. It's Sunday. Don't do any work. Yeah, that includes housework. You should have a rest in order to honor God. Are we sensitive enough to one another? You know, one of the things that's easy for us to do is shopping. We have Tesco's on our doorstep here, and it's so easy to shop on a Sunday. And there's no rule against it. Nobody's going to kind of get upset with you if you go and do it. But there's a principle at work, isn't there? That's something about Sabbath rest. And our friends who work in Tesco's don't get to do the Sabbath rest. Hopefully they get to do it at a different time. But there might be just that brother and sister who thinks, actually, we shouldn't go to Tesco's on a Sunday because we should be resting. Are we kind of conscious enough to be thinking about them? Now, having said that, we go to Tesco's now and again, and I always worry about bumping into someone who's got a weak conscience, that they might be struggling with it. And then I think, but why are they in Tesco's if they've got a weak conscience? But it's that kind of, how do we think about, one another enough and how one another is receiving this stuff? Are we thinking about those who are new to the faith, who haven't necessarily thought through everything and who just need a little bit of help and a support and an encouragement to walk that walk with Jesus, to learn what that looks like? How do we do that? Pay attention to how our behavior is going to be interpreted. Not for the sake of our reputation, but for the sake of others' spiritual development. Not because we're scared of offending people. Do you know, the gospel is offensive, isn't it? We're not to be offensive. Some of us are quite good at being offensive, but that just comes naturally. We're not to be offensive, but the gospel can be offensive. You know, when we point to the cross, people can be offended by that, can't they? This idea that we're sinners in need of a savior. People don't like that. I don't like it. It doesn't sit comfortably with our world. So we're not going to be offensive other than offering people the offense of the cross. Let's not be a stumbling block to people by our lack of care and our lack of love. May God help us this week as we go out into the world, as we give testimony, as we speak of Jesus' love, as we show that love to a needy world. May we be sensitive to those around us. May we be sensitive to one another. May we stand firm in the faith. May we lay down our lives, as the gospel reading that we read from John 15, may we lay down our lives for one another. May we be a community in which that is seen, that we're willing to lay down our lives for one another, to prefer one another, to put one another first. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is truth, because in it we find Jesus. We thank you that he laid down his life for his friends, for us. Help us to be people who will do that for one another, who will consider one another in all our strength and in all our weakness. Help us to prefer one another. If there are things that we need to forego in order to help our brother and sister, help us to do that. Help us to remain standing firm in the truth of your word, to listen carefully to what you have said, not to lay it aside, but to take it, to grasp it, to understand it, and to apply it in our lives. And by so doing, may we be something of a witness to others, that others might look to us and think, something is going on there that I need to find out about. This person has a trust in God. And may we live lives that are so different that others might be drawn to you. So we thank you for your presence with us. We gather around the table this morning to take bread and wine, to remember who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, we cannot begin to thank you enough for that love that you've poured out upon us. But help us, Lord, to serve you and to love you. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.